Happy and blessed New Year to you. I'm thankful for all that God gives, but I'm also thankful to see 2013 in the rearview mirror, and look forward to 2014. See what maybe this will be the year our Lord Jesus will return. Oh, so come, Lord Jesus. We don't know what this year will yet hold. Now, we're engaged in a study in 1 Corinthians, and the reading that we had this morning and the last time that I preached, I didn't get very far, but I did get to, I think, about verse 15, 16, 17, right in there. So we're going to do some amount of recapping of that and then try to get through verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I remind you that this is a church that is not really the ideal church that we would try to put on a shining hill, but it is a church that has been quarreling with each other, a church that has demonstrated a great deal of pride. It's a church that where people are not only quarreling, but they are actually physically involved in lawsuits. It's a church that has been allowing immorality of the most extreme nature to exist in their midst. And even in the context that we're in now, it looks like that immorality is also widespread within the body of believers themselves. Sort of sounds like we're talking about the churches in America today, doesn't it? Well, I think that's what we need to consider. As we're looking at this, Corinthian church, at least this one's no longer there, but we're here. And we're living in a society that is very similar in its practice and thinking that existed in Corinth at that time. And the same sorts of foolishness and wrong thinking has moved into our professing church. Not necessarily, I'm not talking about us here, even though that is constantly with us. But I'm talking about the church in a general sense. And so, with that in mind, we'll be looking at, principally, I'm not going to recover old ground, 16 through 20, and let me ask the Lord's mercy again on our time of study together. Father, how precious it is to get washed by coming to the cleansing word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you that we have it. We have it in our own language, and we are admonished to study it to show ourselves approved. And we pray, Father, that this time would be well spent as we understand what your will is and seek to perform it. Father, I beseech you that I might be able to speak and communicate, and that all of us might be able to listen. And Father, we know that this is a supernatural thing, that God the Holy Spirit must abound here, or we're not going to accomplish anything. And Father, our desire is not to be churched, but to be changed. Precious Lord, thank you for every gift, even the gift of being here in 2014. We take nothing for granted. Thank you for the preciousness of the time that you have given each one of us. Help us as we study this even to think about using our time wisely. We beseech you for these things in the name of Christ. Amen. You know, when you're young, I think you're always thinking in terms of looking forward, and certainly you should, because most of your life is all in front of you, and it's hard to imagine being as old as I am, let's put it that way, all right? And there's some here that are older than me, so hey, all that's amazing to me. I remember when I went to work at the company that I worked for 38 and a half years, and they first talked about retirement. And I remember that they said, you can retire in 2012, full retirement. And I was like, 2012? You got to be, you know, that was like the most insane thing I had ever heard. You might as well have been talking about Star Wars or something. It was just unbelievable. Yet, we've not only passed that, but here we are in 2014. And I guess in my old age, and I've found that the internet is interesting to me for a number of reasons, but one of the things that of late that I had started doing is looking up old friends and people in the past that were very dear to me. And it's amazing what you can find by looking on the internet. You can pull up what's become of these people. And even this week, I pulled up someone that was dear to me in the past and found that they died in 2013. That's a sobering thing. And I'm reminded with that not to be reflecting back on the sins of my youth or foolishness or whatever existed, because I can't do anything about that now, and Paul tells us to press on. But there is a certain sense of reflection of we think back about how we may have wasted our time, how we said things or did things that we shouldn't have done. Shameful things in some cases. And certainly that was true with me. Of course, what we really have is I press on towards the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I can't change those things of the past. But as we look at 2014, we start thinking in terms, and people use the idea of New Year's resolutions. Whatever you want to call it doesn't matter to me. But we really ought to think about the fact that we're here for a purpose. And I believe that's what Paul is really discussing here with these Corinthians. And we need to think soberly about how we spend our time, what our priorities are, what our life is about being useful instead of useless. It's a sober time to reflect on Christian priorities. Now, I want to start this morning with Salvation 101 and just remind you of a couple of things. And I'm going to ask you to go back to the book of Romans with me in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, I want us to look at God's work and man's responsibility, because the two of those pieces of the puzzle, there's always a lot of discussion theologically. Volumes have been written on that. Really, in some ways, Christ or God, through Paul here, presents it to us very simply. Look at Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Now, we use that verse a lot, and rightfully so. But if you really look at the context in which it's found, it's talking about the big purpose and plan of God in salvation and how we fit into that plan. That there is a God in charge sovereignly of every life and every Christian life, and He is working behind the scenes effectually to accomplish His will. And He goes on to say, for those whom He foreknew, and that's really the word foreordained, or before determined, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that they would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. You can always look at that and see that it's in the past tense, in the mind of God. It's a sure thing. And there is an unbroken chain of events here that is involved in the salvation of any of God's people. It all started with Him, as our brother prayed this morning, even reflecting on that very thing. And he talks here about this unbroken chain, the foreordination,
And the three biggies with regard to our salvation are justification, sanctification, and glorification. We're on a track if you're in Christ. You've been justified, and that's the idea in our passage that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians 6, that we've been bought with a price. That's the justification there. It's to be declared purchased out of the slave market of sin and be declared in a courtroom as such, you are not guilty. Why?
Because the guilt was laid on Christ.
But if you look at this passage, verse 30 in Romans 8, Romans 8:29, he says, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, he doesn't say it there, but that is sanctification. That is a great definition of sanctification. Sanctification means holy. It means to be set apart. Set apart in Christ Jesus to live in such a way, progressively moving toward the mark, as Paul talks about, the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, which really is ultimately to be more like Him. And now that won't fully occur until glorification, but that's what we're about. And that's what this church of Corinth was about. That's what we're about here today, is our sanctification. That's where we are on the timeline of our personal history. If we're in Christ, it's because we were foreordained, we were called, we were justified, and now we're right in the middle somewhere of being sanctified. The Lord Jesus Christ prays for this very thing, not only for His disciples, but also for us. If you look at John 17 just briefly, in John chapter 17, look first at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Doesn't that fit perfectly with what we just read? Foreordained and called, you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. This has to do with that particular plan that God is carrying out, that if you're in Christ, you're part of that plan. Look at verse 9. He's praying. He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but for or of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Here is Christ praying for His people. And it has to do with His people that belong to God. They are the object of His affection and His particular attention. And boy, the real issue there, of course, is are you one of His, right? And if we look at verse 17 in the same context, he says, of course, sanctify them in truth. There's our word sanctify. Set them apart in truth. Your word is truth. It is the word of God by the Spirit of God that sets us apart in the truth so that we might walk in the light and not in the darkness. The preciousness of the Word of God and the essentiality of the Word of God. And then if we look down to verse 19 of this same prayer, he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I set myself apart unto God the Father. What did He do? He came to do not His own will, but the will of Him who sent Him. He was set apart by God the Father, and He was obedient to God to the Father, even to the point of death and death on the cross. And He did that in order that we, if you're in Christ, these others He is praying for, He says here, I sanctify myself that they themselves also may be set apart, holy. Holy in the truth. And so, we're going to go on here and look at what this is all about. And that is the big picture model of the fact that if you're in Christ Jesus, this is where you are. Christ, in fact, he goes on to talk about, not only am I praying for my immediate disciples, but for those that will come to know you through them. That's you and me. We're to be set apart. We're to be sanctified. We're to follow in the steps of Christ, as it were, in that sense. Now, he will go on here. In fact, let me go to verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may be all one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. There's a unity spoken of here in this sanctification process. And if we took the time, and we don't have the time to look at everything here, all the way in this passage, you would find all of the elements of faith and love and unity that is all a part of the wonderful work of God in transforming an individual from darkness into His marvelous light. Now, a Christian's not a label. Christianity is not some kind of a club that we join and we got our certificate or something. Christianity is a person betrothed to Christ and engaged in the process that He has ordained, which is the process of Christ's likeness. And it began with foreordination and the call and justification, and may I say, transformation. And if transformation is not there, then justification is not there. And by the way, I can say the same thing about sanctification. If sanctification is not there, then neither was justification. If sanctification is not there, neither was foreordination, because that's an unbroken chain. We can't just take components out of the chain and say, well, I think I'll skip that one. Let's get on with glorification. There's a whole lot of superficiality in the church today that seems to think that knowing Christ Jesus is just a license to live any way I want now with a guarantee of heaven someday. Doesn't work that way. There's something going on here. There's a taking up of the cross and following Him. There is a process going on in the people of God of sanctification. Now, back in our passage, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for not just wasting time, but for their sinful activities, especially sexual perversion, the same sort that is prevalent in our society today, that is being endorsed by many in the church, saying, well, it's just old-fashioned to think that you have to live that way or think that way. And what they're really doing is what Jude talked about. They're turning the grace of God into a licentiousness, a license for the flesh. Oh, I'm saved by grace, so I can live any way I want to. I'm not under the law. And we talked about that last time when we were in this passage. So I can just live any way I want. So here we are in verse 16. The status, though, which is very important, is of our ownership. And there should be a sensitivity to perversion. A sensitivity to perversion. Notice what he says in verse 16. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. The person becomes one with the other person in intimacy that is supposed to be designed strictly and only in a beautiful way in the marriage, but is not beautiful outside of that. We are moral creatures. And such activity is vowed before God, the vow of marriage. And the union of marriage is likened to the union between Christ and His church. And both of those unions come to play here. When I violate that union of marriage trust and also my union with Christ, when I do something perverted, when He says is clearly perverted, a union with evil. Now, society wants to make this no big deal. That's why I think, I don't know if there's a television program, unless they still have Little House on the Prairie or something, that doesn't have common adultery and fornication is just like drinking water. But that's not what the Word of God says. And so this uniting with evil in this way is spoken of in the most harsh terms here. Because what we're really doing, or what someone is doing, is if we look back at verse 9, and I won't go there, but in the same context, we're placing ourselves in the camp of the unsaved. Where Paul says, don't be deceived. Those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not, period, over and out. God has declared it. And there's no variation from that. None whatsoever. Sexual perversion is 180 degrees contrary to anyone professing Christ. And so beginning in verse 17, we see the sameness of mind that is required for you and I in this sanctification process. He says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. We should be doing, instead of engaging in perversion, which is joining ourselves with something that is contrary to God and what He has clearly delineated as being evil, we are to join, and that is a Greek kaleo, glue, literally, cleave, stick. It's a verb in the present, which means it's in process, passive, which means it's being acted upon, and nominative, which means it's becoming, to be glued to Christ, the place of faithfulness, including, in that way, a vow we made if we're in marriage with our marriage spouse. So whatever we attach affects us. And what we're becoming or in the process of becoming. Gluing ourselves to Christ is the idea, I believe, that Christ was speaking of. I won't get us to turn there in John 15 when He told His disciples to abide in Him, continue in Him, glue to Him. Instead of the vile things of this world, and it's also, of course, obviously true, just in what we looked at in John chapter 17 in Christ's prayer. And He says here to be one spirit. And that, of course, is thinking like Christ. And that was even covered back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul is delineating the difference between the Christian who has the Holy Spirit of God and the non-Christian who doesn't understand a Christian at all. And he was saying there, we have the mind of Christ. And that is exactly what we need to be engaging with, is the mind of Christ. And of course, the mind of Christ is found in God's precious and holy Word, this revealed Word to us. And when we move to verse 18 in this sameness of mind, he says, not only are we to glue ourselves to Christ, that's the good side of that, but on the other side, we are to flee immorality. Flee immorality. It's interesting that Paul told Timothy the same thing. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we understand that Timothy was a young man, If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, he tells him in the middle of this admonition, now flee from youthful lust. And you don't just flee from something. Christianity is not just a list of do's, or excuse me, of don'ts. But you fill that void, as it were, he says, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. With those, and that means do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, among other things. It means who you associate with. And by the way, if you associate with the ungodly, guess what? Guess who's going to change? You are. Now, this is spoken of very clearly, especially in the book of Proverbs. So who you associate with is very important. You young people that are in college, who you associate with is very important. And boy, I know that because I made some wrong turns when I was in college. And I paid the price for it. And there's always a price to pay. With those, he said, who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And the idea of a pure heart here is the idea of living the way God has commanded you and me to live in this sanctification process. Flee immorality. And that word immorality is porneia, all forms of sexual perversion. And instead, flee to righteousness, faith, love, and peace. But he goes on here to say, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And here he's talking about comparatively, there are sins that can be committed, such as theft and falsehood and malice and being a swindler and so forth and so on, that I can commit, and they're extraneous in a sense that I can walk away from those things and kind of put them over there. But I can't do that when I join myself immorally to another person. This was spoken of this morning in Sunday school. For example, the sin of homosexuality is spoken of as an abomination. It's almost as though it's in a class all by itself. It's something that affects the body because of a union that exists there. And because we are moral creatures made in the image of God. And there's something horribly perverted about that. And that's what Paul is bringing to mind here. It corrupts deeply. It corrupts extensively. It engages the whole moral person, body, soul, and spirit. It is very personal, driving immorality like a stake into our heart. Can't toy with that. You can't toy with that. I want you to look with me at Proverbs 7. Proverbs 7, where Solomon is giving instruction to his son concerning this very thing. And he gets very graphic here in Proverbs 7, and particularly talking about the allurement of the prostitute. And in verses 16 to 21 of chapter 7. But I want to focus just for a moment on verses 22 and 23. He says, suddenly he follows her. He gives in to temptation. He puts himself in the position and place of temptation. Now, let me just say, thinking of the words of Christ when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he went to the cross, the disciples, he asked them to pray, and they were so physically tired, what did they do? They fell asleep. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And my friend, that is a truism that exists. Your flesh and my flesh is weak. And we have to, that's why the scripture is very clear about fleeing from those circumstances. Stay away from them. Shut the TV off when that kind of junk comes on, which is constantly. And when it comes to your door and your house, whatever it is, turn it off, turn it away, flee. Get away from it. Just the fact that our flesh is weak has given us an excuse. Because we can flee. And who we are, he's going to be talking about that. Now he says here, every other sin which people commit, and he's not minimizing other sins. That's not the point here. But he is talking about, in our context, that there's a difference here. And I think that is shown in Proverbs 7. He says, suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Does the ox know they're going to a slaughter? No. That's a pretty picture, isn't it? Or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. And the fetters here is like somebody that's a puppet. They got strings attached to them and they're not controlling themselves. They're just moving with the tide. The tide of this world will take you to hell. Until an arrow pierces through his liver. My friend, that's a fatal wound. That's a fatal wound. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. As a bird hastens to the snare, that's a trap. And either one of those cases, that's not some place that you or I or anybody wants to be in. God tells us the truth through Solomon here. And he says, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. And he's referring to the fact of how destructive the power of immorality is in the flesh. And the wages of sin is death. Flee immorality. Now back to our passage and where I really want to focus today. And I've spent so much time again. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? God is sovereign over our body. This do you not know again is a wake-up statement. He's saying to you and me, think. Think. Use your reasoning here. Your body is the temple of God. Our body is not our own. It's not to be used for our physical appetites, as it were. Even Adam and Eve sinned as a sin of appetite. They looked at whatever that luscious fruit was and believed Satan rather than God, and they destroyed themselves and put you and I in the bondage of sin by what they did. In the tabernacle and temple in Israel during the era of the time that there was a theocracy on earth and God was working through Israel, you know that God, the Holy Spirit, dwelt in a particular and wonderful way in the presence of His people in the Holy of Holies on that Temple Mount. Now, you also know the Scripture tells us that those that violated what God had up there because it was holy, 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 it was sacred, caused the death of some. For example, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. And it was such a serious thing that even the high priest, when he entered the Holy of Holies once a year, which is all that he was commanded to do, they would tie a rope around his ankle so that if he died, he perished in the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go in there and retrieve him. They could pull him out of there by the rope. Now, there was a fellow mentioned this morning called Alexander the Great. And you know that he conquered the whole world of his time and then died sadly. There's nothing else for me to do. His kingdom after that was split into some other pieces. And one of the successors of a piece of that, which happened to be in the Middle East, was a man named Antiochus. And he had sons, Antiochus 2, 3, and then 4. And Antiochus 4 was a ruler over Israel, a pagan ruler during that time we think of in the between the testaments of Malachi and Matthew, about a 250-year period of time. And during that time, here was this pagan ruler that was ruler over the people of Israel. And he decided that he wanted to change the worship of the Jews. And the first thing he did is he changed his name. He didn't much care for this idea of being Antiochus the Fourth. So he changed his name to Antiochus Epiphanes. And Epiphanes means, Greek, it means the manifestation of God. He thought a lot of himself, didn't he? And in changing the worship of the Jews, he decided to go up on the Temple Mount and he was going to insult all the Jews and their foolish religion by stealing all of the gold and all of the implements and everything that existed there, which he did. And in the process of that, he took a pig, a swine, and he slayed it on the altar of God. And that's called the abomination of desolation. That's the abomination of desolation number one in the Scripture. Now, Josephus writes of this, and I would encourage you, if you don't have Josephus at some point in time in your life, to get that and read it and study it. And Josephus talks about the fact that shortly thereafter, this Antiochus Epiphanes became, it reminds me of what happened to Herod Agrippa. He became terrible dysentery, terrible pain, and he died of that. And even in the process of dying, he recognized it was because of what he had done on the Temple Mount. And God didn't allow him to get away with it. Now that was an abomination. And by the way, just as a side, the Feast of Dedication, when that Temple Mount was restored by a fellow named Judas Maccabeus, who became known as the leader of the Maccabees during that time, and they defeated the forces that had been led by this Antiochus and restored the temple and the worship at the temple, and that became what we think of today as Hanukkah. And at the very time that the Hanukkah was being celebrated in John chapter 10, if you study that, you'll find that Jesus Christ walked on the Temple Mount and he was being questioned as to who he was. And that's when he declared, "I and the Father are one." Now that's the real epiphany. Hallelujah. God's in control. But here's the point that I'm trying to make. Picture that in your mind of this Antiochus Epiphanes up there slaying a swine, a pig, which was disgusting before God, where he shouldn't be in the first place. And compare that with what the Scripture reads here today. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Here is him slaying a swine on the altar of God that is to be holy and dedicated to the true and the living God. And here we are carrying within us the Holy Spirit of God. And we are not to bring swine into our heart. I'm using that metaphorically. We're not to be bringing evil and perversion and wickedness into the Holy of Holies and mixing that with God. How can a child of God, knowing this is such vileness and unfitting and unthinkable and so insulting to the Holy Spirit, do such a thing? But that's what we do. And we need to think about that. That's why Paul says, "Do you not know?" He says here, "Whom you have from God and that you're not your own." You think you and I can just live any way, do anything that we want to do? We're not going to get away with it any more than Antiochus Epiphanes did. There's an accountability to everything that we do. And he says, you're not your own. Now, I was going to go, and I don't have time to do that, but I wanted to remind you of Romans chapter 9, which is talking about the sovereignty of God. And in the process of that, when the question is being answered about how does God find fault when He's the one that's in charge of determining providentially what is going to occur with you and I, and even what we're going to be useful for. And he talks about, in chapter 9 and verse 20, he talks about, doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to form from one, for one an object of... I'm going to have to go there. One lump, one same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use. Now my point is that God owns us by creation. We're not our own. Right? Doesn't that make sense? How can we be, it just gets me, how ridiculous we are. How long-suffering and patient God is with us. We're just strutting around all the time acting like, nobody could tell me anything. Nobody has any right over me. God, pooey on him up there. Whatever. How ridiculous. Psalm 100 talks about the fact it is He that has made us and not we ourselves. We act like we've made ourselves. And He has no right over us. Or, of course, that's why we want to believe in evolution. You know, we're just a product of time plus chance. We all came from monkeys and whatever. Before that, who knows what. How ridiculous. But he goes on to even from there and he says in verse 24, it's not just the fact that you and I are His creation. You've been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price. Study the book of Philemon sometime. Go to the Old Testament where there was slavery and where a slave who was totally attached to his master and had no hope of getting out, except maybe on the year of Jubilee, but he had no hope unless someone paid the price out of the market of slavery. And you see, we are slaves to sin, and as Christ spoke to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, says, you're of your father, the devil. We are enslaved to the evil one, the whole world, as John tells us in 1 John. The whole world lies in the confines under the power and influence of the evil one. Christ purchased us out of the slave market of sin, and such that freedom here that Paul is talking about back in verse 12 and following is a freedom from sin, not a freedom to sin. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. The purchase was, as you know, expensive. Nobody could have paid the price but God the Son. The purchase required, as Peter talks about, not being redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with precious blood. Even the Lamb of God that was spotless and blameless, the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of His own Son, the blood of the King of Kings, the blood of the Creator. Who can imagine or understand such things? Nobody. Why He would do it for His enemies? We're bought with a price, and therefore we ceased to be our own property. And Calvary is the most important thing about anyone. What is your relationship to Calvary? Were you bought on that day at Calvary? Was I bought on that day at Calvary? Well, you may say, well, you know, I don't want God owning me. I want to be independent. Free-minded, you know. Like so many of our day. Look back with me at Psalm 37. Psalm 37, very precious psalm. Just look at a little piece here. So you don't want to be owned by the Lord. What you really are saying is you want to be cared for, protected, and blessed by Him, eating His food, breathing His air, and Him taking care of you, but you don't want Him telling you what to do. There we are. The steps of a man, verse 23 of 37, are established by the Lord, and He delights in His way. Now, He's talking here about the man of God. And notice this little phrase. When he falls... Are you going to fall? Is your health going to give out? Are you going to have troubles? Oh, 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 oh. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. You realize how precious that is? We're a mess. And if you're in Christ, you're in sanctification. And you're not your own. You're to be living for Him. You're not to be wasting your life. You're not to be in sinful endeavors. You're not to be serving yourself. You're not even to be idle. Think of the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25 and the words of Christ in that parable when that foolish servant hid his talent in the ground. And when Christ came, He called him a wicked, lazy slave. And it showed that he was not even in the sanctification process at all. And what does he say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? He says, therefore glorify God in your body. And in that idea of in our body, he's talking about right now, in the life we live, in this flesh. That's our purpose, and we know that. How many times have we mentioned that? And I cannot help but think, in closing, look at with me at Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. This is one of the passages that's really neglected. When Paul is summing it up to the Philippian church, he says, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence of anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Well, that's hard to do today, isn't it? What's always been hard to do. Dwell on God. Make Christ the object of your life and attention.
His Word precious to you?
This is what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The entirety of yourself, or as Paul talks about in Romans 12:1, he says, I urge you, brethren, that you present your body, back to the same thing he's saying here, your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed. Be you transformed. And of course, that has to do with the Word of God. Be different. Exercise that glorious sanctification process. Our society is consumed with immoral behavior and especially sexual behavior of every sort. That it is okay is a lie of the devil, and it will bring death, as we have seen. It is at odds with the truth of the Word of God. And those in Christ are to think differently, to act differently, because we're engaged in a sanctification process, and we need to understand that's our calling, and it's a wonderful calling. Would you want to be in any other calling? I'll go one other place and then I'll close. Ephesians chapter 5. And this is a good New Year's statement here. Look at verse 11, where he says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. That's what we're to be about. A light. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. And he says, for this reason it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And notice this little admonition, therefore be careful how you walk, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. The days are contrary to God. And we are to be the ones to fight the good fight of faith, stay faithful to God, glorify God in your body, and do it while there is yet still time. While you have breath, glorify God in your body. May God have mercy to take these words and apply them in their own way. I don't think there's anything said here that in some sense doesn't apply to every person here. No matter what stage of life you're in, it's part of the battle of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it's God that is in us both to will and work His good pleasure. So God be merciful. There's your New Year's resolution. Walk with God. Walk with God. Walk with God. Faithful to Him. Oh, God, have mercy that we might do this to the praise of His glory. Let me pray, please. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It doesn't give us little ear-tickling things and little silly messages. It doesn't excuse our sin. Oh, thank You that You've told us the truth. Thank You that You have given us the Holy Spirit, which is the very power of God, that we might be able to live for You. Help us, Father, to do what You have said here. And forgive us. Each one of us, Father, forgive me where I have failed You. How thankful we are that we've been bought with a price. Help us, O Lord, to glorify Jesus Christ. We ask this in His name.